Welcome, church, to the latest episode of Breaking It Down with Pastor Noel, where we chat with Dr. Noel Schoonmaker, our senior pastor here at Second Baptist Church, about his Sunday sermon, about the scripture text, and what it looks like to follow Jesus today. Can you believe it, Noel? We are 1 week away, or less than a week away from Palm Sunday.
Wow, that's amazing.
Doesn't seem possible. I mean, for a group of people who are basically sheltering in place at home, you would think that, how does life go by this fast?
It's weird. Lent has seemed to go kind of fast in a way. It is. It's exciting to come up on Palm Sunday, and obviously, especially Easter.
Yeah. And, you know, it's always so great to see the sun out and the days getting longer. It's just.
Yes, yes, yes.
So
oh, yes. I like it when it gets dark about 9:15. Yes.
Yeah. So we're still church in our sermon series entitled Formed by Following, Authentic Discipleship. And Noel's scripture text for today was Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30, where Jesus calls the disciples to both rest and a yoke. So, Noel, this is such a fitting passage for all of us right now, because I've talked to lots of people who basically observe the same thing. They're just tired. They're weary of the pandemic. They're weary of injustice. They're weary of political divisiveness. They're weary of virtual school and not being able to see their friends and their family. And so it's really important that we get this reminder from Jesus that he does call us to rest, and that call to rest, as he says, you know, come to me, not, as you say, not a philosophy or a resting place or a doctrine, not even to God, but to him. Why is that so important?
I think that Christ here in this passage in Matthew has really stated an incredibly high understanding of his own identity. Some people call this let me see if I can get this line right. Scholars talk about this being the thunderbolt of John's gospel that strikes right here in Matthew, because it sounds like John, because it's Jesus talking in such lofty terms about who he is and his relationship with the Father. You know, so verse 27 in Matthew 11, you know, has Christ saying, no one knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal to. And it says, you know, that the Father has handed all things over to Christ the Son. So I think the reason that in verse 28, at least exegetically within the text, the reason Christ says, come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, is because Christ has all we need. The Father has given the Son all things. To come to Christ is to come to God. It is to come to the full revelation of the truth, to the way of God's wisdom, and it is to come to salvation.
Yeah, it's so powerful to sort of put himself in the place of the common understanding and discipleship when you're taking a yoke. You know, this was the Old Testament law, all these other things. And he says he puts himself in that place. That's a bold move.
It really is. It really is very bold. And it's interesting too, Tom, because, you know, while ancient Jews talked about the yoke of the law or maybe the yoke of the Ten Commandments, as I understand it, research has shown that no other ancient rabbi said, take my yoke upon you. And so I interpret this in view of what Christ has said earlier in Matthew's gospel in chapter 5, especially verses 17 through 20. This is in the Sermon on the Mount when Christ says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So Christ is not trying to say, well, let's just push aside the Old Testament or push aside the old covenant. No, he's come to fulfill it. He's not saying we need to nullify it. He's saying that he himself has come to embody and fulfill the law as a whole. And so for him to say, take my yoke, in a way I'm reading that as, you know, don't take the yoke of the law as much as you take the yoke of myself, Christ himself, because he is the fulfillment of God's law and the embodiment of God's will.
Yeah, I get the sense that he's saying, you know, I haven't come to displace the law, but yoke to me, we can plow that line together.
That's right. That's right. And that's the way I read it too, Tom, is that to take on Christ's yoke and plow with Christ, to work with Christ, is to fulfill God's law. It is the way to seek the fulfillment of God's law.
You know, I speaking of rest, I really like that story you told about being just worn out in college and going to the chapel to pray and getting all revved up and then having an amazing in excess of 2 hour nap. I just think that that's such a great thing that you to note there. And I want to ask you, do you feel like in giving you that nap, God was actually answering, Jesus was just actually answering your prayer?
I actually do feel that. Yes, 100%, because I was going to pray for help and strength to face this overwhelming load of work and responsibilities that I had taken on. And I really felt like, I don't remember what I prayed, but I know I didn't pray too long before I was out, you know, and I was just sleeping on a pew. None of that was planned. And I really feel like when I woke up, it was, I felt refreshed in my body, but also in my spirit. And I feel like Christ answered my prayers and rejuvenated me for the work ahead.
I love that because, you know, so often somebody could, you know, you could tell a story like that and they'd say, you know, Tom, you really ought to be prevailing in prayer more than that. And there are times when, you know, that's exactly what the Lord wants us to do, prevail in prayer. But sometimes we'll go to him and say, I need to rest. And I'll be like, okay. Give it right there, answers your prayer right there. And you wake up, and you're like, wow, that was not as complicated as I maybe thought it was.
Yes.
I love the practicality of that. So that's a great story and a reminder that it can look incredibly supernatural and it can look really, really earthly sometimes.
Yes. Sometimes Christ works powerfully through just plain old mundane, regular old, oh, I fell asleep. Yep. But I believe Christ was working in that. Yeah. Yes.
So when he's calling us to take this yoke upon us, you note that he's calling us to discipleship. And he follows that up with a statement that says, you know, learn from me. So how would Jesus and the disciples understood that discipleship and learning process? How would they understood it to work?
So generally, it was kind of an institution. So they would have been familiar with some general patterns of discipleship at large within the broader culture, which is to say, it was not uncommon for teachers or rabbis to have a group of followers, and they would be called disciples. They were basically apprentices or trainees, kind of a mentor-mentee relationship where they learn as students. And, you know, it was more than just taking notes or downloading information. It was about learning the way of the rabbi, the way that the rabbi thinks, processes things, speaks, acts, you know, and lives. And so it was really a system in which disciples who chose to follow a certain rabbi were apprenticing themselves to that rabbi and seeking to become like that rabbi, their teacher.
You know, and obviously we see it in the Gospels that, you know, they go live with him. They live together. They do all the things he does. And you get really this sense of some very practical apprenticeship scenarios where at some points in the Gospel, he'll finish talking and they'll seemingly be flummoxed and they'll like, why did you say that? Or why didn't you do this for this person? And just what you would expect to see if you lived with somebody and they were doing things and you would ask them about it. And that's, you know, when he opens up parables to them that he doesn't do to everybody else and explains, you know, you thought this, or I heard you talking there about who was the greatest. There is this dynamic going on where, you know, they're like asking him things. They're just curious because they're living together and doing and seeing the way he lives his life.
That's exactly right. And when you spend that much time with people, again, in kind of just the mundane rhythms of everyday existence, not like every hour is some, you know, momentous lecture, you know, it's just living with them in daily life. You learn a lot that way. It reminds me of a pastor I knew outside of Atlanta, who was a tremendously gifted pastor. He used to have, essentially he would have young men who were interested in the ministry come and live with him for a period of time so he could disciple them. And so it wasn't just they would get together you know, once a week, which is great, or once a month, which is great. But they would come and live in his basement, you know, so that they would have breakfast together and then go, I guess, go do work or go study. And then they'd come back. And it was really kind of a, it reminds me of, as much as anything in modern day existence, of kind of a, an analog to the old discipleship school in antiquity, where these people would follow the teacher around and kind of live a great deal of their lives with the teacher, you know, to learn and grow and imitate. And it's interesting too, because there were different, they're kind of like different schools of thought, different disciples for a different teacher were different schools of thought. You'll come into lines in the Gospels like, well, John's disciples, that's John the Baptist's disciples, they fast and stuff. Why don't your disciples fast? You know, so it's kind of these opportunities for, if you see one school of thought and they do this, then this rabbi can explain why, you know, their disciples do that. It's a fascinating system, and a really, in my view, a really important metaphor for what it means to be a Christian. Or maybe metaphor is not the right word. A really important part, you know, aspect or dimension of what it means to be a Christian person is to be a disciple of Christ.
Because it's not like they can say, okay, well, you know, I'm living with you, so I'll listen to you about 2, 3, 4 hours a week. But otherwise, I'm kind of going to do my own thing and hang out with my own people and do my own way. And it's just a reminder that this is a way of life. It's not a way of spending your Sunday or your Wednesday or, you know, your quiet time.
That's right. It's a way of life. And there are moments in the week where we may have these moments set aside or hours set aside, you know, for corporate gathering on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or Tuesday night Bible study or whatever it might be. But discipleship is an all-encompassing endeavor.
And to that point, one of the aphorisms you cite was in terms of, you know, taking on Jesus's yoke and learning from him, that this aphorism that would have probably been popular then, that to learn is to suffer. Just thought that was an interesting, you know, I went to VMI, so learning for me was suffering in many cases. But what is it about learning, even sometimes just concepts, that can feel like suffering?
Well, I think that a really transformative, profound education or learning occurs when our minds are confronted with, or they come to encounter, newly discovered truth, things we didn't know previously. You know, to learn is to suffer may be the other side of ignorance is bliss, you know, right, in a way. Mathane, pathane. I do like the way they made that rhyme too. You know, that's pretty sweet. But to learn is to suffer, to me, Tom, means it really hurts. There is a type of pain pertaining to encountering, processing, and living in accordance with newly discovered truth. And so with Christ, it can be painful, or it can hurt to be Christ's disciple sometimes, because we come face to face with, say, it's a truth about ourselves that Christ has revealed that, you know, doesn't look so good on us. You know, we're concerned that that's a part of my sin. That's something I'm falling short on. Christ is calling me to this. It can hurt because, wow, I've always thought such and such. And now, studying what Christ has said and digging deeper in scripture and discerning with the Holy Spirit, I'm starting to think this, you know, like a new way of thinking can be painful. It can hurt because, at least in my experience, individually and from what I've observed among people, including students, we come to hold so dear what we think. And when there's a new way to think that's quite compelling, and even we come to believe is true, it hurts to make the adjustment. Stretching the mind hurts sometimes as much as pulling a muscle. Yeah.
Yeah. Particularly if the way you've been thinking, you know, casts yourself and the ways that you're living and thinking and treat other people in a positive light. And then you see, gosh, that's actually not nearly as thoughtful and as good a way to live. Or this is the way I make sense of the world. And Jesus says, that's not the kind of sense I want you to make of the world. And you're like, oh, it kind of feels like your gyroscope's off. And you're like, I've got to reconsider everything now. That's
yes.
Makes you feel like lost in space, that you're, you know, you don't, you're not tethered to anything. That can be difficult.
Yes, it does. It makes you feel like you've, you know, been loosed from your moorings, you know, like you're just floating out there, or you're disoriented, you know, and you need reorientation. I've heard you use that term a lot, Tom. And I think that's a great way to describe the constant learning of discipleship, is this kind of rhythm of becoming disoriented and then reoriented, you know, because at least on a micro level, I'm not saying every day we need at the macro level to be like, ah, my whole life's falling apart, you know, but there are moments when education is that foundational, you know, but then generally speaking, I would say there are just times, moments, seasons, you know, when, wow, I had not thought that before. You know what I mean? This actually, in my view, I think this is more accurate. You know, this is more true. This is actually right. So now I've got to shift from thinking that to thinking this, and bending in that way, it can hurt.
And then, but this links up with this notion, the first sort of admonition that Jesus gives to people is repent. And of course, repent is metanoia, a change of mind that leads to a change of life.
Yes.
Those, anytime you've ever had to change your mind in such a way that you change the way you live, that's very difficult and very disruptive.
Right? It is. Yes, it is. It's exactly right. To alter your mindset when encountering Christ, to repent, like you said, metanoia, is incredibly disruptive. And then as Christians, after we've made the big R repentance, you know, to shift initially to following Christ, there's just always the lowercase R repentance on a regular basis. And growing in Christ involves growing pains. You know, learning in Christ involves mathane pathane, to learn us to suffer.
And then you brought up confirmation bias and how, you know, you search for things in the world that you, and selectively filter out those things that basically said, yeah, I was right all along. This is kind of the opposite of confirmation bias. I think so. Christ bias, right? That everything that's not agreeing with him, you're like, I've got to change that. And if we read the news that way, if we read books that way, that would really challenge us.
Yes, it would. And I'll tell you, Tom, I've practiced confirmation bias intentionally before, and I'm sure unintentionally, you know, where I just heard something about something. And I remember one time I was researching one topic right when I got out of college, and I literally went and tried to read everyone who I knew would tell me what I already thought. That's like confirmation bias writ large. You're not even reading anybody else. You know what I mean? But to try to really genuinely learn is almost the exact opposite of that, right? It's trying to at least consider new possibilities in Christ, to consider new ways of thinking, speaking, and living in Christ, and to be willing to adjust accordingly.
Wow. And related to that, I love this line you say, where you say that Jesus's curriculum is not for the stationary, you know, that this is about, you know, what you do, your actions, and moving forward in Christ. And that, because so often discipleship can be reduced to information, and that focuses on just what you think, or it can be reduced to just what you believe, and so it's reduced to doctrine. But Jesus seems pretty relentless in saying that, listen, you need to carefully examine what you consistently do, because that's going to reveal what you most deeply love, what you most deeply believe, and what you most truly think. So why is it important to consider that discipleship, the Jesus view of discipleship, is connected all the way through to your actions, the way you live your life?
Yes, I would say a couple of reasons. One is, you know, Jesus is, if I had to pick one of his, the things that made him the most upset, the things that angered him the most, is hypocrisy is one of them, which is play acting or pretending to be something you're not. One way that we can try to avoid that and constantly repent of any tendency toward hypocrisy is to look at our actions. Because as you said, that's the best way to observe our current values and thinking, is by what we do. And so if we examine our actions and they're not in line with the word or way of Christ, then we can start to try to, you know, through the help of the Holy Spirit, to help align those things. Another reason I think it's incredibly important that it's learning as we do things with Christ, you know, as we do and focusing on the deeds is, you know, Christ has this line, wisdom is vindicated by our deeds. A tree is known by its fruit. Christians are known by the way they live, not by, you know, the way that they teach a Bible study, you know, not by the way that they, I don't know, sit in the pew at church. It's the whole entirety of their life and the way that they live. And another thing I would say, Tom, is I really read first century discipleship in general, and especially Jesus's brand of discipleship as education in motion. I mean, time he said to his first disciples, he called, follow me, he's gone. They better get going. You know what I mean? They better be ready to go. I mean, on the move, you know, and Christ, he, of course, he takes time to rest sometimes and, you know, retreat to a mountain sometimes. But what I mean is, generally speaking, they're on the move. They're going to across the water, you know, to Capernaum where he's teaching, or across the water to the Gerasenes where he's, you know, exercising demons from this man who's been struggling in chains. And they're going to, you know, to the temple, and they're going to Jerusalem. I mean, they're going all over the place. And so they're learning as they go, you know, and that to me is really a great way to learn is.
And even when they're going off in the wilderness to pray, he's not saying, you know, prayer is important. He's praying.
Yeah, right.
So it's, you know, he will talk about the concepts, but the doing of the concepts, you know, he ultimately says, if you love me, you'll not agree with me. You'll not say intellectually, Jesus, if you love me, you'll do what I command.
Yes, exactly. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Right. And Christ as our rabbi, our teacher, places a huge emphasis on what we're doing, what we do. And that's not to discount the emphasis he places on speech. He actually has some very, very weighty things to say about the importance of speech. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. By your words, you will be justified. By your words, you'll be condemned. I can't remember, but he has a lot of important things to say about speech too. But we have to look at our deeds, and we learn by doing. That we learn, we do because we're learning, and we learn because we're doing. We learn in the doing.
And then out of that, you know, out of that doing, you should be speaking, right?
Yes. That's right.
And so you run through a list of actions that we ought to be doing alongside Jesus. And there was a couple in there that really caught my attention. One was that you can learn from doing, you know, following Jesus as, you know, foiling rigid religion by emphasizing human compassion. That's a great one. So tease that out a little bit more.
Sure. So Jesus encountered people in his day that, in his view, were too strict about keeping religious regulations vis-a-vis exercising and extending human compassion. Let me give you an example. Some of his healings occurred on the Sabbath day, and this created a stir because people would say things like, you know, that's working on the Sabbath, that's against the law, you know, we're concerned about that. And Christ basically, you know, multiple times would extend healing to an individual who was hurting and suffering on the Sabbath day. And that to me says, and then he would interpret it too. You know, he'd interpret it within, hey, don't y'all take your animal down to get some water on the Sabbath, or things like this. You know, how is me helping this man who's got a withered hand, or, you know, helping this person who's got another infirmity? How does that occurring on the Sabbath, how is that so different from what you would do anyway, you know, and this person needs help? I just view that as Christ emphasizing compassion over the rigid observance of religious rules. And, you know, another thing that comes to mind is, I think it's in Mark 6 when it says Jesus looked on the masses, it says he looked on them with compassion. And the Greek term is related to the depths of your gut, like you just feel it. I mean, it really speaks to your bowels is what it means. You feel it deeply, compassion for people. And so when I see Christ, one of the key virtues I see, along with humbleness and gentleness, is the virtue of compassion. And he emphasized that more than he emphasized a rigid adherence to religious regulations. And I think that's critical for us today, because as followers of Jesus Christ, human compassion has got to be foregrounded in our thinking and in our deeds, our lives.
And again, Jesus is not throwing stuff out. He's basically interpreting what it means. And, you know, otherwise, you know, the admonition to love God and love your neighbor, you can hijack and say, well, the most loving thing I can do is, not heal them on the Sabbath, because that's consistent with the law. And he's like, no, that's not what I mean at all.
Right. That's right. And he does. That's right. And that's why another thing is, and one thing that's fascinating for disciples to do is study the way Jesus interpreted Scripture, because the way Jesus interpreted Scripture is the example for how his followers, we Christians, are to interpret Scripture. And so when he says, like you referenced, Tom, in Matthew 22:37-40, he says, on these two commandments, love God, love your neighbor, hang all the law and the prophets. He's saying, my Bible hangs on two commandments, love God, love your neighbor. He's showing us the priority right there, you know. And so for him to heal on the Sabbath day is to act in accordance with his own stated principles of biblical interpretation, you know.
It's almost like at the end, when they keep arguing with him, he has to pull rank and he goes, you know, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, right? That's kind of my deal. I'm the author. So I do kind of get to tell you what it means.
Yes, that's right. That's huge when Christ says that. Yes, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.
And you also said we learn by watching him walk through Samaria instead of around it. Which, you remember that story when the disciples are like, we're not going to make it to Jerusalem in time because we got to walk all the way around Samaria. And he goes, no, we're going right through. And they're like, and then not only does he do that, he ends up talking to a Samaritan woman along the way. So what are you getting? What notions are you getting at with that statement?
There are a few things that story. That is an amazing story. And I'm actually planning a sermon on that story for the next few months. So hopefully we'll get to talk about John 4 more in depth at that time. But a few things I would say is, one, instead of steering clear of the racial, ethnic, cultural other, the Samaritans, Jesus goes right through their territory, reaches out to a woman at a well at midday, and it exchanges what I would call has a gracious conversation with her, strikes up a meaningful relationship with her, like a friendship, I would just classify it as. And then he ends up going to the village and stays a couple of nights, I think. I don't remember if it's two nights or three nights. I don't know, 3 days or something like that. He stays with the village, and he's basically sharing with her and with them about living water, you know. And part of what this says to me, Tom, is, you know, we're dealing with a lot of injustices and sin in the world. And the way that people fear racial, ethnic, and cultural others, people of other races, ethnicities, cultures, can often lead to terrible comportment, you know, or conduct, and can lead to sin. I mean, it is sin. And we saw, these killings in Atlanta. I haven't read everything about them, but they're absolutely awful. And I just think that what we need as Christians is to remember to follow Christ, to live with Christ, to walk with Christ everywhere he goes, including right to people who are different from us, and to extend love and to extend fellowship and friendship, build relationships in the spirit of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, those were two really, really good ones. So last thought here, maybe even the most difficult one, is, so we got this talk about yoking and discipleship, and I don't want to miss this point that Jesus says, my yoke is easy. And yet for the last couple of weeks, we've been going, wow, discipleship is hard. Discipleship is demanding. Dying daily is part of discipleship, and that's hard. This whole life engagement. And yet Jesus says it's easy. How do you reconcile those?
Well, in a way, Tom, I think this falls into the category of paradox, you know, two things that are seemingly at odds, but with Christ, they go together. Two things that are seemingly irreconcilable, but in Christ are of a piece. And I think, so one way I would say that is to consider it a paradox. More specifically, my view is the rest Christ gives pertains even amid the labor Christ requires. So there is rest. Rest Christ gives, rest for the soul. There is labor, laboring with Christ in the same yoke, and learning from Christ about gentleness and humility. But I would say that even in the call to the hard work, the labor, the toil and travail, pulling the gospel plow with Christ, that even in that, Christ is bearing the brunt of the load. His shoulders, you know, carry most of the weight, you know, as we pull this gospel plow forward, as we move through our lives as disciples. And we're there to participate, to learn, and to grow, you know. And so I don't think it's maybe quite so easy as, you know, we just lift up our feet, you know, like it's on a ride or something. But I do think that we're called to the work. And as we work, we are working, again, not for Christ, but with Christ, not instead of Christ, but alongside Christ, so that even the labor is not so laborious, and even the toil is not quite so toilsome. Even in the sweat of the gospel work, we have rest in Christ's forgiveness and in his strength and in his love. I don't know if you've ever tried to move something, like move furniture with someone who's very strong. Yeah. I have before, and I'll tell you, it's a whole lot easier than me moving furniture with someone who is about my strength, which is to say, not super strong. But I remember one time this man called me to his house. He was my boss at the time. He was the pastor. I was a youth minister. He was like, yeah, we're going to move this piano. I didn't know we were going to move the piano. I didn't know that when I got the call. And when I showed up, I was like, we're moving a piano. Now, it was an upright, but a piano is a piano. Yep. And it was four of us. And I'm really, really thankful that the other three, you know, bore the brunt of the load. You know, I tried to pitch in, but I'm going to tell you right now, Tom, they probably could have moved it without me. At the very least, I was not the key mover in that scenario. And when I think of the work of pulling the gospel plow, I'm not the key worker in that scenario. Christ is. And I'm there to work alongside Christ. And I can almost rest within the work because Christ is sharing his power.
That's so important to remember that when he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, to imagine, you know, putting the shoulder to that plow of the gospel life. And part of the, when that promise is, I can always look over and he's, you know, the same shoulders that bore the cross are going to push that plow.
Yes.
And I am following him. He's leading. I'm following. I'm the young oxen that's learning from the master.
Yes.
But that I am not expected to go out and knock them dead, partner. You know, let me know how it goes. That's never the way it is. That's so reassuring because, you know, even all of us have had terrible summer jobs at some point in our life. But having a terrible summer job with your best friend is something you can look back and say, you know, that wasn't so bad, right? In a way, it was easy. That was terrible.
Yeah.
Because, you know, you do have that. And then in a very real way, he is pulling. He's doing all the ultimate work, the eternal work.
Yes, yeah. Yes.
So true. All right, church, thank you for joining us. Noel, thanks for another great breaking it down session, and we will see y'all again next week.
Bye, thanks. Church.